Colossians 1 and 6, and 4 for context. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, this letter was written from prison in Rome by Paul. And obviously, Epaphras had come from Colossae to visit him in prison. So that's important. He has told me about your love in the Spirit. He is our dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And all these things that you've learned from him as well. Then at chapter 4 of Colossians and verse number 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So not only did he work in Colossae, but he worked in Laodicea, another city, and Hierapolis, which was another city across the valley of the Lycus River. Now let's go to Philemon and verse 23. Just keep turning right if you don't know where it is, and you'll come to it. Verse 23. Interesting little word just given to us here in verse 21. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now let's just go back to the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and just keep your Bible open at Colossians, because we'll be talking from there. And also an Old Testament reading as well. A young man who has greatly influenced my life died at 29 years of age. When he died, the city of Dundee virtually shut down. And recently in Dundee, these words were found whitewashed on the wall. Alas, McShane. It is said that when he stood in the pulpit, and I've stood in his pulpit, that the people were sorely affected by his very presence. So godly was he. The little ones used to pile up the pulpit steps, and he used to say, because it was so crowded, they sat on the steps. I love, he said, to pass the lambs of the flock on the way up to feed the sheep. He was so used of God that thousands of men and women have found Christ through him. He had a Thursday evening Bible class in Dundee, and I have seen the lovely grandfather clock that the young people gave to him. They loved him so. His grave lies beside that Church of Scotland building, St. Peter's, Dundee. You can visit it. He wrote some of our loveliest evangelical hymns. Some of them are deeply moving. One of them is very famous, called "Then, Lord, Shall I Fully Know, Not Till Then, How Much I Owe." Another includes a very famous gospel hymn called "Jehovah Sent Kenyu." His name was Robert Murray McShane, and he died at 29 years of age. Someone going around the building said to the sexton of the building, "What do you think was the secret of Murray McShane's ministry, those short 7 years as a Christian minister, which so deeply affected Scotland and through his writings out across the world?" And the sexton said, "Come with me and stand in the pulpit." So the man came and stood with him in the pulpit. "Now," he said, "sir," he said, "weep until that cushion that he put his Bible on is soaked with tears. And as you speak, sir," he said, "speak until there is virtually a pool of tears around the carpet, around the floor of the pulpit. And then you will have the secret of Murray McShane's effectiveness." The maid in his manse is said to have gone to his room to make his bed in the morning and found the pillow absolutely soaking with tears. So deeply did that young man care about the souls of men and women. And his writings are deeply moving. He used to weep at the very thought of men and women perishing. And methinks we don't have his like around anymore, who would weep and care about souls. He had a tremendous ministry of intercession. And sometimes when I read Murray McShane's life, and I think of those 7 years and its effectiveness, I long for some of that dedication that that young man had. And I have given you a quotation from some of his writings tonight on your note sheet. "If you will pray," he said, "in union to Jesus, having childlike confidence toward God, crying Abba," which is, of course, a child's lisp, "Father," "Daddy," it means in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for daddy, "crying Abba within you, seeking the glory of God more than all personal benefits, I believe that in all such cases you will get the very thing you ask at the very time you ask. Before you call, God will answer. And while you are speaking, he will hear. And God will either give you what you ask or something far better." I wonder, do you really believe that? Let's go to the prophecy of Isaiah. And here Isaiah is writing some tremendous chapters called the restoration chapters. Jerusalem's going to be restored. The glory of Israel is going to be restored. And he's writing about this. And he says in verse number 4. Let's read from verse 1. It's a lovely passage of Isaiah 62. It'll explain what I'm after. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Or the margin has it, in some AV renderings, it has, ye that are the Lord's remembrancers. The Lord's remembrancers. Let's get that. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. And ye that are the Lord's remembrancers, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let's go back to Colossians. And that'll be all our readings for a wee while. Verse 12 of chapter 4 that I read to you already. Epaphras, which is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. I say that Epaphras is the Lord's remembrancer. The man who will give God no rest until he fulfills all the promises that he has made to his people. Until the Christians stand mature and complete in the will of God for every one of their lives. Because the word perfect there means mature. Here is a man in the New Testament, friends, who was such a man of fervent prayer that it was as though, to borrow Isaiah's phrase, he gave God no rest until he fulfilled all that he wanted to fulfill in the lives of those Colossian Christians. I am told that in the olden times in the English court, there was a man known as the King's Remembrancer. He brought things to the King's memory and mind. And I'm told that that name and that office, the King's Remembrancer, is still continued in a minor law department of the state. That phrase is still here, the King's Remembrancer. And of course, in the English court in the olden day, the King's Remembrancer would constantly bring before the monarch the particular needs of a village or a town or a city or something in the kingdom. That was his job. He was the King's Remembrancer. And in the New Testament, Epaphras has that beautiful heavenly honor. Epaphras has that lovely title. He was the Lord's remembrancer. Always, says the Bible, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Now, among all the friends of Paul that I have dealt with in this series, there's nobody more obscure than this one. Only 5 verses in all of the Bible on this character. 75 words, that's all. And yet they tell us a lot. He holds the distinction that he impressed even probably one of the greatest men of prayer in all history with the power of his intercessions. And Paul, I'm going to try and prove from the scripture, heard him pray in a prison cell for those Colossian Christians. And he prayed for them with such fervency that it made a deep impression upon the great man's life. And he put it down, if you like, you know, he hewed his name in rock for future generations to read about. And I don't believe there's a line of scripture that is wasted. I believe that Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And even in these 75 words relating to this amazing man, there is a feast for us tonight in the presence of God. And I hope you'll never forget him. As long as you live, that you'll remember this Tuesday night when God showed you some things about Epaphras. Because I believe God's got a message for somebody here tonight. If only one, he has a message. And the lovely thing about Epaphras is this, friends, that he is never mentioned in the scripture without his Lord's name being mentioned with him. And every time you hear about him, you hear about the Lord. I was at a wedding not all that long ago, and the best man made a speech. And he said about the fellow who was getting married something that I have never heard said about anybody. He said, every time he visits a place, or he's in a situation, or people talk about him, they always talk about God in the same breath. I wonder what they say about you, sir. You, madam. You, fellas and girls. When people think about me, what do they think about? Wouldn't it be lovely if in some distant day somebody were writing about you and they mentioned the Lord's name along with you? He led me to the Lord. She led me to the Lord. I think of a fellow in this city who is a lovely singer and has been used of the Lord. He sings all over the country. And one day, as a child, he was talking to my mum, and he couldn't understand how a person became a believer, how a person was born again and could have their sins forgiven and know the Lord. And my mum was sitting there, and you know what she did? She lifted an apple and she said, now look. She said, do you see that apple there? If I were to hand that apple to you as a gift, what would you do? He said, I would take it and say thank you. She said, can you not do that with the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Take it. And he took it. And every time I see that fella in a restaurant, and I've seen him on planes, and I've seen him in restaurants, and I've seen him about the city, and I see him driving past, I always think, boy's mother, that was a great day you handed that fella that apple. You know, I used to write for a newspaper called the Morning Observer every week. And you know, the dear editor of that newspaper, Will Hawthorne, died at 43 years of age, just last week. And you know, I have been really spoken to through the death of my good friend, Will Hawthorne. He was very kind to me. He let me have those spaces in his paper and encouraged me to write. I walked with Will at funerals, and we would talk about things. But you know, I never thought that my good friend would die at 43. And our prayers go out to his dear Will and his lovely little children and his family circle. But I've thought long thoughts this week. You see, it seems to me a whole lot of us have got settled in, and we think we're here forever. And we forget, and I'm speaking to believers now, those of you who have trusted Jesus as your own Savior and Lord, you forget that today is the first day of the rest of your life. And that your life is flashing by, and it's going quickly. And it's going so quickly that you're not even aware that it's passing. And you forget, if you sow a thought, you reap an act. And if you sow an act, you reap a character. And if you sow a character, you reap a destiny. And that your character is being built these days. And your testimony for the Lord is being built these days. And it's the little things that make the big thing. And when I think of Epaphras, it's simple but it's profound. Every time he's called to memory by Paul, the Lord is linked with him. Is the Lord linked with your name? Is he linked with mine? Can they say that fellow, that girl, for them to live is Christ? That's obvious. Somebody once defined a believer as a person who is captured body and soul by Jesus Christ. And everybody knows it. And Epaphras is the only man beside Timothy whom Paul honors with the name bond servant of Christ. And actually, that simply means a person wholly under the control of his master. A bond servant of Jesus Christ. Are you, am I, wholly under the control of the Master? Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. More pleasant to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen. More dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. And I want to say something else. The Lord spoke to me last night when I was thinking on this particular theme. This man whose name is always linked with the Lord, who is called by Paul a man wholly under the control of the Lord Jesus. It was very costly, wasn't it? Because I read to you in Philemon 23, and we'll see it in detail later, that Epaphras eventually was arrested by the Roman authorities and put in prison for his faith. It cost him a whole lot to follow the Lord. And I've been finding recently in my life that the cost of living for God is high. I used to think when I was a young Christian, you know, that, well, yes, a sacrifice for the Lord, that's easy. But the older I grow, the more I'm discovering that if you would live for God, it's costly. I don't mean that it's necessarily costly in money or that it's costly in terms of full commitment. Not just on a Sunday, but 24 hours of every day. It's costly to be godly. My fellow prisoner in Christ, says Paul. And it seems to me that to be wholly under the control of the Lord Jesus, for Epaphras, it cost him time in prison. I wonder what it costs you. Jimmy Carter used to have a little statement. He used to talk about the American president, and I thought it was good. If you were brought up in a court of law with the charge of being a Christian, a believer, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is it costing you anything to live for the Lord Jesus these days, fellas and girls? Because you can say what you will, but this old book that lies on this desk in front of me tonight gives no comfort to those who would drive down the tent pegs of their lives in the lowlands of this life. This book warns against the love of money. This book warns against believers getting overwhelmed with the cares of this life and the pride of this life. And Jesus warns us that a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And if anybody knew what it was to be a pilgrim and to lay aside for Christ, it is a person like Epaphras, whom it cost him his very personal freedom to even be associated with the Apostle Paul. Because I have a feeling in the readings that it was particularly his liaison with Paul and standing up beside Paul and going to see Paul when he was in Rome, when he was in prison, that led to his imprisonment. Now, it may not be prison for you, but it could be terms of a whole lot of other things in your life. I wonder if every Christian in front of me tonight is prepared to do exactly what God wants them to do. Could you stand up in this service tonight and look into the face of God and say, Lord, I'll go anywhere for you. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll lose my reputation if necessary in the eyes of even fellow Christians for your sake. You can have everything I have and nothing held back. You can have the affection of my heart. You can have the money in my pocket. You can have the strength that's in my veins and in my body. You can have my talents. You can have everything, Lord Jesus, all for you. Absolutely, totally, and completely, 100%. And I am just a pilgrim, Lord, passing through. But I have a feeling that to preach like that nowadays, they kind of think you're John Bunyan or something. You're 400 years ago, 500 years ago, and that it has got nothing to do with this sophisticated microchip industry, dominated Concorde flying, dominated plastic age that we're living in. And I'm going to say some hard things now that some won't like, but I feel God wants them said. It seems to me that the older generation of Christians lived like pilgrims. I think of my old dad, who was offered a directorship of a business in this city, which was very lucrative, and the Lord called him to preach in tents and barns and halls all over the land. And they offered him the directorship, and he turned to my mother and he said, Ruth, he said, it's like a withered leaf in my hand in comparison to the service of God. That's a pilgrim character. And I rise up and call him blessed. We used to feel as a church like traveling on. And now we feel like settling down. This wonderland of gadgets we live in and push-button living has got very sweet, and I'm talking to myself as well. And of course, God's people have a right to the basic comforts of life. There's no holiness and a hair shirt. We're to live as pilgrims, the Bible says, not hermits. And living in a hole doesn't make you any holier. But remember, this new fad for equating Christianity with earthly prosperity is hard put to find verses in the New Testament to back it up. Our Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He was not at home down here, was he? Can anybody prove to me that the precious Savior of the world was at home down here? Listen to his prayers. Read John 17 before you sleep and see if his home was down here. And you and I, if we've trusted him as Savior, are to be like him. Conform to his image. That's what we were converted for, that we might be conformed to his image, to be like him. Are we like him? No, we're quite at home down here. The early saints bear little resemblance to the new variety who are not out anymore, it seems to me, to overcome the world. But they're out to enjoy it. And what would you say of Paul and the apostles, whom he refers to as being counted as the offscouring of the earth? He said, you fellas in Corinth, you know, you're up there, you Christians, and you're reigning like kings, and we are treated as the scum of the earth. We're settling down. We're losing our pilgrim character. And in Ireland, with the freedom that we have to worship, we're getting used to all the great advantages we have. And we're losing that lovely pilgrim character that the early church had, that could move at a moment's notice if necessary, and up tent and away like Aquila and Priscilla did for the Lord's sake. As the persecutions rose against the church, the Christians fled across Europe, taking the gospel wherever they went, and they turned the Roman world upside down. But us, we wouldn't even turn a cow into a field, hardly. We couldn't even knock a bee off the top of a rose bush in the sense of our power for God. I'm telling you, the Lord spoke to me last night. It speaks to my heart. And I'll tell you, folks, because I love you in the Lord, this is God's word that I'm preaching. And this lovely man has touched me. This great intercessor that Paul thought so much of. I just started to think of what it cost him to be what he was. And it cost him everything. Many a time when I'm visiting some lovely mountain retreat, or I'm standing in some palatial house by a lake somewhere, and I stand there and I say, Lord Jesus, if only I lived here, in this nice quiet place, my, I could write a good book for you. And as you know, I'm into Christian writing a lot these days, and sometimes I long for peace and quiet just to write a little more. Not having to deal with heartbreaks and sorrows and trials and difficulties and burdens. And I say, Lord, if only I lived by some mountain somewhere, what a great book I could write for you. And then I had second thoughts because I remembered that the New Testament was not written on a holiday. And that these great letters that have been used by God to stir millions and comfort dying hearts, I can tell you something, the most of them were penned in a jail. And I've been reading my little children that classic Pilgrim's Progress these nights, and as the little ones are getting the gospel truths explained to them so beautifully by John Bunyan, as I sit on their little beds reading to them at night, it suddenly hit. Lord spoke to me last night, it speaks to my heart. And I'll tell you folks, because I love you in the Lord, this is God's word that I'm preaching, and this lovely man has touched me. This great intercessor that Paul thought so much of, I just started to think of what it cost him to be what he was, and it cost him everything. Many a time when I'm visiting some lovely mountain retreat, or I'm standing in some palatial house by a lake somewhere, and I stand there and I say, Lord Jesus, if only I lived here in this nice quiet place, my, I could write a good book for you. And as you know, I'm into Christian writing a lot these days, and sometimes I long for peace and quiet just to write a little more. Not having to deal with heartbreaks and sorrows and trials and difficulties and burdens. And I say, Lord, if only I lived by some mountain somewhere, what a great book I could write for you. And then I had second thoughts, because I remembered that the New Testament was not written on a holiday, and that these great letters that have been used by God to stir millions and comfort dying hearts, I can tell you something, the most of them were penned in a jail. And I've been reading my little children that classic Pilgrim's Progress these nights, and as the little ones are getting the gospel truths explained to them so beautifully by John Bunyan, as I sit on their little beds reading to them at night, it suddenly hits me, oh Lord, this book was written by Bunyan in Bedford jail, cut off from his wife and his family. And the man who wrote this caught pneumonia on the back of a horse one day, trying, if I remember right, to bring a father and son together who had been divided. And he got caught in the rain and it killed him. And there are some of you, dear folk, here tonight are going through seas of trouble for the Lord's sake. I know you and love you. And you're going through heartbreak and trial and difficulty and sweat and tears for the Lord's sake. And you look at the ungodly and they live how they like and they say what they like and they go where they like and they seem to be prospering. And you say, oh, what's the point? I have nothing but sorrow and trouble that comes along. Can I say to you, my dear Christian, tonight, it is out of such circumstances that God brings great things. Not many rich in this world, not many mighty are the Lord's. It's poor and humble and broken and contrite hearts that God blesses. I sat in a conversational Bible reading in Scotland on Saturday. We had about 3 hours there. And a little miner stood up in the middle of that conversational Bible reading as we sat studying the scriptures together in that church. And he said, you know, he said, it doesn't take education to be a man of God. He said, some of the greatest men and women of God have had very little education, but I'll tell you something, they knew God. And I have met some men and women who are not sophisticated in the world sense, and they know God. One of the godliest men I know in Ireland is a converted drunkard. And whenever I go to a restaurant, he say, no, Derek, I don't want to go there. It's all these knives and forks and things. But I wish you could hear him pray. And I'm not joking. Nor I'm not trying to be melodramatic or build up some great sermon. From the depths of my heart, it's true. And Paul was not in a pleasure resort when he gave us the epistles. And as I say, Bunyan didn't write the Pilgrim's Progress on the Riviera. Not that it's wrong to go to the Riviera or wrong to go to a resort. There is no denying it. The tenor of the New Testament and the spirit of the early Christians are foreign to our present day at-homeness in this world that the church is going through. And that pilgrim character that marked much of the church until something happened. It marked it for a long time until Constantine, the Roman emperor. What did he do? Constantine paganized Christianity by trying to Christianize paganism. And he tried to Christianize paganism, and he married the two together, and they lost their pilgrim character, and they stopped looking for their lovely Lord, and they became popular, and they became the status quo, and they lost their power, and they lost their grip. And the church ceased to look for the Lord from heaven, and she settled down like Lot at Sodom, and became a gigantic super corporation. Another big business, so like the age in which she lives, that the ungodly can't tell a difference between the church and the world. When Jesus distinctly said, look, you are the salt of the earth, you men, and salt goes into rotten meat. You are the light of the world. You are light, and the society in which you are in is darkness. But we've lost our salt character. We don't smart anybody anymore. We don't offend anybody anymore. And it was the dark day when the church forgot that we have no home down here. Just look at Epaphras in that prison, the great intercessor. What it cost him. I want to tell you something. I don't know how long it is since I have heard somebody give a message on heaven. When was the last time you heard somebody give an exposition on heaven and the joy of it? When was the last time you heard a congregation sing with gusto, there's a land that is fairer than day? Where are the old hymns we used to sing about the sweet by and by? And I have heard it said, they're just Victorian hymns, you know. Those people all worked in factories and had a hard time, and heaven meant a lot to them. Oh? Is that so? We're not far-sighted anymore, are we? No, we're near-sighted. We no longer view the distant scene. We're satisfied to just sit down in front of the nearest TV screen. And at best, it seems to me that the church of our day, at best, they have come to think of themselves as citizens of earth trying to get to heaven, when really the Bible teaches that believers are citizens of heaven sojourning on earth. Can I get that through again? We think of ourselves as citizens of earth trying to get to heaven, when really we are citizens of heaven, sojourning of earth. How many believers here tonight believe that? That the Bible teaches your citizenship is in heaven. That's what the word says. You believe that? Do you believe you don't belong down here? That your treasure is where the Lord is? You say, but you could be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly use, Derek. Where does the Bible say that? The man who bled on the cross and through his blood and sacrifice has brought comfort that all the novels and films and discos and whatever you like in the world that try to entertain brought more comfort and peace with one of his words than all of them combined. Where was his heart? With his Father. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I think we must see in Epaphras the pilgrim character. Dr. J.B. Phillips, the translator, said, to these men, this world was only a part. And because of the culminative result of human sin, a highly infected and infectious part of God's vast universe, seen and unseen. They trained themselves and attempted to train others not to be taken in by this world, nor to give their hearts to this world, nor to conform to this world's values, but to remember constantly that they were only temporary residents and that their rights of citizenship were in the unseen world of reality. Now come on, in God's presence tonight, there used to be a man belonged to this church called Willie Johnson. He's with the Lord now, and he once said a thing that made me wonder. It was a trite little saying. In a Bible study one day, he said, "You know something, boys?" He said, "I think if there was a jet plane sitting outside this building, and it was fueled and all the rest of it, and it was going to heaven at 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, it wouldn't be full. And the Christians were told to get onto it." And I thought, no, that's not, you know, that's just a saying. Planes don't go to heaven anyway. And so on and so forth. But you know, the more I thought about what Mr. Johnson said, the more I have come to discover it's true. That the thrill of heaven beyond, and the thrill of seeing Christ and serving Him, not floating about forever on some angel's wings. That's not what the Bible says. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we shall serve Him with an unsinning heart forever and ever and ever and ever. And this is only the beginning. We're only taking the first step. And these few years we're going through now is but trimming of the vine, that we might bring forth fruit for Him in abundance in a kingdom that's to come. But we're not interested anymore. We're like the old duck that was flying with the other ducks. And he saw this barnyard and he came down. And he enjoyed the food. It was easy to get, so he stayed there. And he stayed there for about a year. And then the migratory ones came out over the top and he heard the honk again. And he thought, oh, he found it rising in him. And he wanted to rise, but he was so fat now he couldn't rise. And he thought, ah, well, sure, says this legend, I'll stay here because I like it. And soon when the migratory call, as they moved on to the excitement of that migration, didn't move him anymore at all. He liked it. And stayed in a barnyard for the rest of his life. And maybe there's a lot of truth in the old legend. But we Christians are stuck in the barnyard. Instead of living like pilgrims, and if we lived like pilgrims, we wouldn't have half the headaches we've got. And if we lived like pilgrims, we wouldn't have to be getting to sleep on Valium. And we wouldn't have to be turning to psychiatrists. And if we were living like pilgrims, living as the old negress said, I was this world as a loose garment. She was right. If we wore it as a loose garment, and we lived in this world but not off it, not proud, not impractical, not paying our bills or caring for our children or looking at the sun or enjoying the fresh air. You know that's not what I'm talking about. The Christian can eat his meat with more relish. He can go to his work with an extra inch to his step because he is heading for a better kingdom. He is a better citizen down here. And if we had more of a pilgrim character about us, others would take note. Not so Epaphras. Not so Epaphras. This seems to impress me about this man. He remembered his friends because according to the epistle to the Colossians, he was the one who had brought them truth. And when he was converted, he couldn't keep his newfound joy to himself. The message was too good to hear alone. He had to spread it. And the folk at Colossae, according to the first chapter of Colossians, learned verse 7 of Epaphras. They learned of him. And what did they learn in verse 6? They learned to bring forth fruit. And they knew the grace of God in truth. And who did they hear it from? They heard it, according to verse 7, from Epaphras. Look at what these folk were before they heard this great man preach. chapter 3, verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That's the kind of truth they heard from Epaphras, and they learned it from him and from Paul. And you'll notice that this lovely, lovely letter, you'll notice in it that Paul compared the change that had taken place in them, the change that had taken place in them, to the translation. You know the way sometimes in the Roman Empire, if they wanted to found a new colony, they got a whole lot of Romans and they put them in a colony and they colonized it, and that became a part of Rome in a foreign territory. And Paul talks in Colossians how that they were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, all under the influence of Epaphras. And Epaphras lived for the Lord, and he didn't live for this world. He got to them with a gospel and the world that was to come. And look what it did to their anger, their malice, their blasphemy, their filthy talking. It transformed them when they were born again and came to know the Savior and trusted him as their very own. They didn't get it by joining a denomination or joining a church. They got it when they got to the Savior and him alone. And I love this about this man. He was the Lord's remembrancer, and he prayed constantly for people, but he remembered his own city and he made an impact on it. And Paul was able to say, you learned about the grace of God from that man. What has this city learned from you? I see some things that go on, you know. I'm not blind. And I saw something the other day that a Christian did on a fella, and he really hurt him. And the fella looked at me a few hours later after that Christian had gone in a certain situation. He said, do you know him? I said, oh yes, I do indeed, yes. And I could see the tears in his eyes. Well, he said, you know, Derek, whenever he discovered that I knew you, he suddenly changed. And he was all different. And I think that one of the things that's really choking revival and choking blessing in the land is that we've settled down and we've become like the world and they can't tell the difference. And they're not learning the grace of God from us. They're learning a whole lot of other things. They're saying, oh, those people say they belong to the Lord, but I can't hear them for what they are. You heard about the old minister, didn't you, where the fella got up to preach? And this fella had been leading a life which was very inconsistent for a Christian. And the old minister said to him afterwards, son, he said, I couldn't hear what you were saying for what you are. You learned of the grace of God from this man. He remembered his friends. But I like to remember that he remembered his neighbors. Because about 12 miles below Colossae, there was a huge valley called the Lycus Valley, and down it flowed this very famous river known as the Wolf River. And it was known as the Valley of the Wolf. And on one side was Laodicea, and on the other side was Hierapolis. And you'll notice that according to chapter 4 and verse 13, I bear him record of Colossians, that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Not only in Colossae did he witness to you folk, but he remembered other towns as well, and he reached out from his own friends to his neighbors. Now let me tell you about this valley. There was lime in this river. That's why it was called the Wolf River. And Pliny, the Roman historian, wrote that the river actually turned bricks into stone. If you dropped a brick in it, it became stone. This, of course, was an allusion to the petrifying qualities of the lime in the water. And Laodicea was a very wealthy and a very important place, and they were very vain and proud of their resources. And I'm told that the word Hierapolis means holy town. It was gleaming white with limestone, and it was the center of pilgrimages induced by the possession of a cave that they had near there that had heavy poisonous gases in it that clung to the ground, so that when the animals came into the cave, they died. But priests who stood up above these poisonous gases, they were quite untouched. And they used to stand above the gases, and people would drive animals in. The animals would die, but they would be okay. And of course, the credulous, they attributed this to the supernatural powers. And they came to the temple, and they thought these priests had great powers. That's the kind of place Hierapolis was. And that's the kind of city Laodicea was, wealthy and important. And with zeal, and with fervor, and intercessory prayer, Epaphras worked for God in those two cities. Can you see the effect of the life of this man? Just 75 words about him, but I can tell you he was busy. Here is the Lord's remembrancer, the great intercessor, working away for God in that heathen city. And Paul can write and say, look, I bear him record that he hath a zeal for you Christians in Colossae, but not only for you, those that he's won for the Lord down in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he is a remarkable man. And this, the Lord's remembrancer, this great intercessor, this great man of prayer, was not impractical. He lived and remembered his friends and his neighbors. Now I am told that very soon that grievous wolves came down that valley to wreck the churches. And a poor Epaphras soon found himself striving against a new and a very subtle danger. Because if you read the epistle to the Colossians, you will discover some great truth that's in there. You will discover from Colossians 2 and verse 16 that this is information that Epaphras passed on to Paul about what was going on. And Paul wrote this passage. Now, just let me explain it to you before I read it to you. There were men who came in and they stood up in the Christian church, and with shock waves and in shock tones, the poor people heard what they had to say. They said, now look here, Christians, there are certain things you can't eat, you know. You're not allowed to eat certain foods if you're a believer. And there are things that's wrong for you to touch. And it seems to me from this passage that occult influences were hinted at. And these men said, now when you're praying, you're not allowed to address the Lord directly. There's an angel ring around the Lord of intermediate beings that must be involved before you ever get to the Lord and studied. And with these fellows, it seems to me, if anything was pleasant at all, then it's got to be wrong. And austerity and mystery and mechanical sanctity began to puzzle the poor Christians. I don't touch this, I don't eat that. I'm not allowed to talk to the Lord directly. I have to study about angelology. And the Christians puzzled over it, and then it began to fascinate them, and it began to lure them, because false doctrine is very luring. And their joy started to dim. And their freedom in Christ started to be fettered. And now Paul writes in verse 16, let no man, Colossians 2, therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. Let no man beguile your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, it's the Lord, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Whereof, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are ready to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, which is all that I've been talking to you about tonight. Go for the things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. Oh, what a beautiful passage. And it's quite clear, you see, that according to chapter 1, you remember that verse 7, ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is of you a faithful minister to Christ. Verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. It seems to me quite clear from the passage that not only did he declare how they were loving the Lord, he also told them of the problems of doctrine that these churches were going through. And it seems clear to me that Epaphras brings this, and Paul now has knowledge of what's going on and writes the letter back again to set things right. So Epaphras went to see Paul when he was under pressure and needed help, and he wanted to identify with Paul in prison. And Paul's now in Rome, you see, and he's awaiting trial, about to be executed. And the distance between Colossae and Rome is great, but that doesn't worry this pastor of the flock. He goes to his beloved leader and pours out his soul before him about the development of the church, their keenness for the Lord, their spiritual growth, telling about the anxieties about this new thought about angel worship and all the rest. And he tells it all to Paul. And it seems to me behind the three letters that Paul wrote from Rome, one to Ephesus, one to Colossae, and one to Philemon, that some believe was in fact the church in Colossae met in Philemon's house. And that's a fascinating study where he's asked to take back a slave who has run away from him, who has come to know the Lord in Rome. And Paul writes to Philemon and says, take him back again, he's now a believer. And behind the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Colossae and the letter to Philemon is the fanning of the flame of Epaphras. Because we read in Philemon 23 that this man is now a fellow prisoner of Paul's. Isn't it lovely to see the influence of the life of Epaphras on the life of his friend coming out in his writing? What kind of influence are you having, am I having, on my friends? Does it come out in their lives? So I hope you see that he was a remembrancer, all right. He remembers his friends, he remembers his neighbors, he remembers his leaders, but he remembers his Lord. I don't know what happened in Rome. Methinks that the zeal of this man of God came to the Roman authorities before them in some way, and they arrested him and apprehended him and put him in prison. Because, as I say, it's costly to be out and out for God. And you've got to remember that for many, many Christians, they were ashamed of Paul's chain. And when Paul had a prison record, they didn't want to know him. And the very churches that he had founded, they shirked him. They didn't want to know him. He was an embarrassment to them. He shook them up by his mighty enthusiasm. And of course, our friend Epaphras could have joined them, but he didn't. He had a zeal. Maybe he made himself as a slave of Paul's and said, I'll be your slave and I'll look after you and care for you. And that's why he was arrested. I don't know, but he did something that the Roman authorities put him in prison for his faith. And I can see in my mind's eye Epaphras in his zeal of communion with God. Because from this Colossian letter and that famous verse in chapter 4, I bear him record, he hath a zeal for you. And in chapter 4, verse 12, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. It seems to me that Epaphras was now in prison with Paul, and Paul saw him kneel down on the floor of the prison cell and pray for these people. And as he poured out his soul in prayer for these people, Paul says, oh, he works at prayer. He labors in it. He strives in it. He gives his whole soul to it for you Christians, that you might all know the will of God in your lives. You see, Epaphras grasped what a whole lot of us are very slow to realize, that the tactics of the Christian battle are born in the strategy of prayer. And I'm so glad that the prayer meeting has doubled in a fortnight before we start this meeting, 7:20. And I'm looking for it breaking out, and that's up to you. 7:20 to 7:45 every Tuesday. But I'm not just talking about prayer in the church. Because a Christian wars with unseen forces, and behind every heretical movement that moves into the church is an evil spirit, and behind every backslider is the devil. And Paul heard the petitions of Epaphras, prayed for these people in Colossae and in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, as he pours out his soul in that prison cell for them, the very communings of his soul. And I tell you, a prayer, a man's prayers or a woman's prayers, reveal far more about them than all their preaching or protestations. A friend of mine the other day was out for tea, and somebody who was there was trying to pump him and find out things about him that others had said about him. And my friend just looked at him and he said, "Have you got me here?" he said, "to this place," he said, "to suss me out?" And the man went white. He said, "Tell you what we'll do," he says, "let's go up to your bedroom," he says, "and spend an hour in prayer." Wasn't so quick to do that. Man's prayers. He prayed that they might make a stand for Christ and by Christ, and might be ripe in soul and completely satisfied in heart with every detail of God's manifested will. That's how he prayed for them. And it seems to me in that prison cell that dear Epaphras wrestled as the Lord Jesus did in the garden. A flame in his bosom for other people. Well, some people say a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. But I think that the people back in Colossae appreciated him, this Lord's remembrancer. And when they would think about him, they'd tenderly call him to mind. As in the praetorium, he knelt to intercede for them. And through the teaching of Epaphras, through the praying of Epaphras, in Rome, it seems to me that the power of his prayers glow with fervor, and they reach out and they're a blessing in that day. But they're silent now. There isn't an Epaphras to pray for Colossae anymore. His voice is stilled. But in these 75 words, this lovely man of God, his spirit, his work, his prayerfulness are written down for us by the pen of Paul. And I think that you and I can run the Christian race faster for the Lord as a result of this lovely man. And Epaphras points us to the Lord. And although I might not have an Epaphras to pray for me, or you might not have an Epaphras to intercede for you, I want to tell you, at God's right hand tonight, believer, you have an intercessor. You say, who's that? The Bible says his name is Jesus. And he intercedes with God for you day and night as your high priest, who can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Right now, interceding with God on my behalf. Why are you afraid? Why are you scared? Why are you downhearted? Why have you lost your fervency? Why are you settling down? Why have you and I so often lost our pilgrim character? Come on. Epaphras, the intercessor, points us to the great intercessor. And on that high note, good night, and the Lord bless you. Father, thank you for your lovely word. Thank you, Father, for the shake-up that a lovely man like this gives to our lives. 75 words, but oh, what they tell. Thank you for the man who was the Lord's remembrancer, constantly reminding God of his promises for other people. His friends, his neighbors, his leader, and his Lord. And Father, we pray that the lovely spirit of this man may get into our hearts. Lord, I talked to a young fella for a long time last week, maybe a couple of hours, Lord. I'm not boasting, but must have been a couple of hours. And when we got it all to the very heart of what was going wrong, he was prepared to say the cost, and Lord, he was a believer, you know that, the cost was too much for him. Other things were luring him and alluring his sight. Maybe there's many a fellow and girl here tonight, Lord, and the cost is heavy, and they're drawing back from going on for God, and they're settling down with this godless, wicked, adulterous generation, mad, bent for judgment. Lord, call out in Ulster in these days a people to your name who with kindly love in their hearts and humility and no arrogance may live for that which is now unseen, that is the real reality. Help us to set our affections on things above and not on things that are on the earth. And out of our lives, Lord, bring great glory to thy name, whether they be long or short. There's not a Christian here tonight, Lord, but we want to say, Lord, I want to live for your glory. Help me to shed those weights that are holding me down in the race, and help me to run with a purpose. And the people of God said, amen.